All right, last week we took a look at revival in the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to take a look at revival in the New Testament. But we're going to look at the Acts 2:42 passage there, and just a little background on that. The church was born on Pentecost 30 AD, when about 3,000 souls were saved and became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's in Acts 2, verses 1 through 41. And then, let's look at 42 to 47. Somebody like to read that? Linda?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were to be being saved.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And probably you know this is one of my favorite passages because it really talks about the beginning of the church and what the church looked like when it started out. And there were really four or five components to that. One is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so they were devoted to the Word of God. And one of the things when we take a look at in regards to later on in the first century is it's interesting how these things start falling apart. And that's what needs to be revived. Second thing was to fellowship, to being together. It says they did this every day. And I've often wondered about that, and you probably heard me say this, what would God have to do for us to be together every day? I mean, it's almost like right now, once a week, maybe twice a week, sometimes maybe three times a week or whatever, depending upon what's going on or whatever. But this church met every day, and that's hard for us to imagine that. And it's over 3,000 people. So think about that. And the third thing was to breaking of bread. And that could have been a combination of sharing the Lord's Supper together, also sharing meals together. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. That is so important for us to understand that this is what the first church was all about, those four components. And then if you were to add a fifth one to it in verse 44, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I don't know about you, but it's like that would be so exciting. I mean, to have a church that was dedicated to the Word of God, to prayer, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and the whole idea that, you know, what's mine is yours, and whatever I have belongs to God anyway, so I'm willing to share that with you if you have a need or whatever. It's interesting, somewhere down the road, we'll take a look at our own church and kind of see, you know, how we're doing in regards to these things, and then also perhaps what areas might need to be revived. And then we ought to be praying about those things, too.
There's a church in Waukesha I just learned last night. It's called the Church of Acts.
Really?
And they are...
do somewhat similar things?
I don't know much about the details,
okay.
But based on this.
Okay.
Specifically Act 2.
Yeah, It was kind of interesting. I remember I heard this from, I think it was Pastor Steve Fletcher when he was out of Faith Bible Alliance. He had people that were complaining to him about preaching about being an Acts 2:42 church. And I thought, what's wrong with the original?
Complaining how?
Well, like, you just talk too much about it. Like, we should be like this or whatever, you know. And I mean, you've probably heard me talk about this over and over again because I just think it's the original. I mean, it was put together by the Holy Spirit. And this is what God desired for his people to do. Now, it's kind of interesting that, you know, it really started getting big. It grew from 3,000 to 5,000. And it's kind of interesting because that's what we would consider a mega church today. Mm-hmm. And so what did God do? He broke it up. Through persecution, he broke it up and started sending them back home. And I thought that was really kind of interesting. And one of the things I'd never seen before, it says the church was scattered, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So in other words, that's where their ministry was going to be, in Jerusalem. In that particular area. But everybody else, it's probably most of them just kind of went back to their homes, and that's how the gospel spread. I remember Rob Larkin once saying Acts 1:8 was fulfilled in Acts 8:1, because it says, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, you know, and to the ends of the earth." And it was the persecution that it says they went into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's kind of interesting, little twist there. So that's the basis for how the church started out. Now, this is about 30 A.D. Revelation was written around 90 A.D. So let's look at Revelation chapter 2. And we'll take a look at five of the seven churches. There's only two of them. I believe it was Smyrna and Philadelphia that the Lord did not have harsh words for them. But he had some pretty harsh words for the other five. Some a little bit more so than others. The first one is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. And what we're going to do is just kind of take a look at what Jesus had against these churches. In the church in Ephesus, he said, "You've left your first love." Now, does anybody else have another word besides left? Because I think in some it might say lost your first love. Or does anybody have?
Forsaken.
Mm-hmm. And I didn't realize this, but and I saw this in Charles Ryrie's commentary. He said using that word left means they intentionally left. So in other words, it was their choice to do this. I put in Ephesians 1:15 in there, which I think was about 30 years earlier. They were commended by Paul for the love that they had for all the saints. That's the kind of love that God desires for us in the church. But there's really three different kinds of love that God, you know, wants us to have within the body of Christ. One is the love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the love for other believers, and then a love for the lost. Even though they were commended for their love of all the saints, I'm sure that they were doing well with all these other things too. And so when he says you've left your first love, I believe that probably what happened was they began to just lose their love not only for Jesus, but also for each other, and also for the lost. And that's one of the things that, you know, when we're gauging churches and we're gauging leadership and we're gauging the people of the church, those are three things that are big. I mean, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus' people? Do you love the lost? And those are things that should be, you know, emphasized. So anyways, that's the first thing that you know, he points out in regards to this one church, the church in Ephesus. And if you have any questions about any of this, just, you know, feel free to ask as we go along. We have studied this on Sundays, but this is an opportunity to ask questions. The second church in Pergamum had tolerated the false teachings of Balaam, which included covetousness, sexual immorality, and idol worship, and the Nicolaitans, and we're not sure about that, but there are some that actually believe, and I think it makes a lot of sense, that this was the beginning of clerical hierarchy. Even before the Catholic Church came into being, the church was starting to kind of set up a hierarchy. It's interesting that, you know, when you look at the order of the early church, there were elders, deacons, and the congregation. Basically, those were the three different groups, you know, within the church. It's hard for us to imagine, you know, a church of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess you can think about covetousness. And remember what Balaam was hired, you know, to curse Israel. And every time he tried to curse Israel, God would put a blessing in his mouth. It's kind of like he was really in it for the money. And so it's kind of interesting that I can't remember where it is that in one of the Paul's writings in regards to elders, that it basically says that, you know, you shouldn't be in it for the money. You should be in it for the Lord. And yet Paul said that you have a right to earn a living, you know, by the gospel too. But again, it shouldn't be like, okay, you're doing this just for the money. And that's kind of like what Balaam was doing. You know, he was hired to curse Israel and he was paid, you know, handsomely for that. So covetousness was one of the things that they allowed into the church. Then it's hard for us to imagine sexual immorality in the church. But these were things that were being either taught or also being allowed. Now, one of the things that we're going to do, and I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, we might, is take a look at what was going on in Corinth, because sexual immorality was going on in the church, even to the extent that people were bragging about it. which is just really, you know, hard for us to imagine. But again, this is part of what needed to be revived. One of the things that's kind of interesting here, the Old Testament uses the word revival. And we saw that, I believe it was in Psalm 85 last week. The New Testament never uses the word revival. Jesus tells the church to repent. So it's kind of interesting. We hear a lot of talk about revival today, you know, and how we need revival in our churches, but that's really an Old Testament word. And yet, repentance is somewhat similar, and we'll see that, you know, as we go along. And idol worship. I mean, think about that. There's a word that's called syncretism, and that's kind of like a blending of all kinds of religions. And I don't know if you remember this, when they built the golden calf, you know what Aaron said? He says, we will worship the calf today, but then we'll worship the Lord tomorrow. So in other words, they blend the two of them together, and what's the first commandment? No other gods before me. God hates that, idolatry. So, and this is one of the things that we need to understand, is that this is sin. This is sin in the church, and in these cases, running rampant in the church. And so you can see where the enemy just loves to get these kinds of things going to destroy this Acts 42 to 47 model. And sometimes it just is introducing something a little bit here, and then before you know it, it spreads. And then the whole idea of the Nicolaitans and the possibility of clerical hierarchy, again, we have seen down through history what that has done to the church. Instead of just having elders and deacons, you now have a pope, you have cardinals, you have bishops, you have archbishops, you have all, you know, priests. And I mean, it's just incredible how many levels of the hierarchy there is. And basically, they run the show. And I don't know if you realize this, but that's one of the things that our congregational ancestors, the Pilgrims, brought to this country, was this whole idea of congregationalism, which means that the people are the rulers of the church, really. In other words, one person, one vote. Everybody has a say. There's not this big hierarchy. Now, granted, even within congregationalism early on, they had elders. And the elders would lead. But the people still had an opportunity, you know, to vote. That's where I think it's kind of interesting to see how Satan got into the early church, took it away from the original, and now all of a sudden here we are about 60 years later, and in five of the seven churches that Jesus was writing to, they've gone bad, which is interesting because when we take a look at it today, I think we'll see a lot of the similarities. Any questions or comments about that? If not, we're going to church number three. Thyatira had tolerated the false teaching of Jezebel, and Jezebel was involved. Her teachings were sexual immorality, witchcraft, and idol worship. I mean, doesn't that sound kind of hard for us to believe that witchcraft was being preached and taught within one of the churches? I mean, it's kind of like this is like 60 years later. You know, but that's really what Jezebel was all about. One of the things that was happening in a lot of these churches is that they were either leadership was allowing it to happen, or they were just tolerant of it. I mean, they might have invited these folks in, and one of the things that happens, and it can happen anywhere, including our church too, is to make sure that we just don't allow just anybody to come into the pulpit, to come in to be a teacher, that they have to believe the same things that we do. And the neat thing about it is that we've got a number of men now, and also in regards to like Judy Dalton, that solid in the Word of God, and hopefully the people are solid enough that they would not tolerate anything other than what the truth is. And I think that's one of the things where, you know, as we take a look at it here, we should never lull ourselves into a complacency and say that could never happen here. Because one of the things I think I've mentioned this in membership classes, and I think I mentioned it from the pulpit too, is that within about 50 to 75 years in the history of this church, they threw out the articles of faith. So in other words, you could believe whatever you want to believe. So Jezebel could come in, Nicolaitans could come in, Balaam could come in, you know, anybody. And so it's kind of interesting how we don't think that that could ever happen, but it can, you know, as long as you just, again, are not sold on the Word of God and doing the things of God the way that God says in His Word. Once you let your guard down, the enemy will just go right in and take over. And that's what was going on in these particular churches. Fifth church, or the fourth church, is the church in Sardis. They had made a name for herself, but was spiritually dead. You can make a name for yourself. You can have lots of people coming. But unless you're solid in the Word of God, you could be spiritually dead. And I think, you know, as we have found out, as we've kind of listened a little bit to some of the teaching of what goes on in some of these churches, I would say there are quite a few of them that are spiritually dead. Because the truth is not being preached, you know, from the pulpit. And the sad thing about it is, and we could be thankful in a way that we do have a small church, because the bigger the church is, it's almost like the more groups you have and the more teachers you have, and then it's hard to keep track of who's doing what. And that's why, again, same thing with Bible studies. We want to make sure that the people that are teaching are the ones that we know, and we know what they're going to teach. That's just my own experience as I've listened to those who are the pastors of these churches, many of whom are preaching a social gospel now. One I always mention is Rick Warren, but again, when you think about him, he is called America's pastor, okay? And America's pastor is now saying doctrine is not important. It's more about what you do than it is about what you believe. Hello? And yet he has one of the largest churches, you know, in the country, along with Joel Osteen and some of the others that are prosperity preachers and just really don't want to preach truth. They just want to tickle people's ears and make them feel comfortable and give them all these ideas about how God wants you to be healthy and wealthy all the time. And again, that's a false gospel. And the Apostle Paul said, woe to me if I preach a different gospel. You know, when we think about apostasy in the end times, the apostasy is not necessarily the Catholic Church preaching the same false doctrine that it has been for like 1,700 years. Apostasy is the evangelical church going bad. And I think that's what we're starting to see and have been seeing in the last 5 or 10 years, where the mega churches are all of a sudden preaching an entirely different gospel than what they started out to do. So, questions or comments about that? I'm assuming by you shaking your heads that you're somewhat familiar with this, and I have seen this yourselves, so it's not something that I'm just kind of making up as I go along here. So, and then the last church, the church in Laodicea, was lukewarm because she had become wealthy and did not need the Lord. And see, I think that that's pretty typical of America. Despite all of what the politicians say about, you know, the rich and the poor and the middle class and all that stuff, in America, we are probably one of the most prosperous nations in the world. And yet, this was kind of interesting. I saw a statistic on this the other day. Do you know what the most educated country in the world is now? Canada. Number two is Israel. They have the highest percentage of students that graduate from high school and the highest percentage of students that go on to secondary education. Canada first, Israel second. So I just thought that's just kind of a secular statistic, but I just thought it's kind of interesting. It would be interesting to see how these countries do in regards to where they're at spiritually, because Canada is a very liberal nation. Israel is getting more liberal all the time, sad to say. The wealthier you become, the less reliant most people are upon God. And so that's where, again, I think we can kind of see this, and you see a lot of this in, you know, the bigger churches with all the frills and so forth and so on. Just because they have all the stuff, that doesn't mean they have the stuff of what God wants in those churches. I've talked with people that have been in some of these small groups and things like that, and more often than not, they're studying the latest book that some author has, you know, written instead of studying the Word of God. And we're just big on that, and I hope we always stay big on that, because I think that that's really what we're supposed to do. I mean, if the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, that was the Word of God. That's the first thing. I believe God's a God of order. So when He points out things, I think they have an order, and He says that's the first thing you need to do. You need to be devoted to the Word of God. Because once you start letting that slide, then all of these other things come in. So, questions? Comments?
Where were we studying Joshua? Thursday?
Tuesday.
Tuesday.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned Deuteronomy 31, and we read some of that. Deuteronomy 31:20 says, "For when I bring them into the land," this is before they go into the promised land,
mm-hmm.
telling Moses, God says, "When I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant."
Mm. Thank you. Excellent.
I think of Laodicea when I
mm-hmm.
and us.
And us.
Yeah.
Picture of the church today.
Sure. Sure. And as I said before, there are some that believe that that's the last church in the church age, and I think we can just kind of see that. And I think we particularly see that in this country. But I know that there are other countries, you know, it's interesting too, because there are other countries like South Korea is one of them where they just say the church is exploding. Well, the church is exploding in numbers, but let me hear what they're preaching and teaching. Because one of the large pastors of one of the largest churches in the world was Paul Youngi Cho. And the guy's just really way off, you know, but he might have 20,000-30,000 people in his church. And so people consider that, wow, the church is just exploding in South Korea. Well, it'd be interesting to just to see what is being preached and what is being taught, you know, in these mega churches that are exploding all over the world. I know even the prosperity preachers are going to some of the poorest countries in the world, Africa, the Philippines, and people are just flocking, you know, to these churches to hear how wealthy they can be and how healthy they can be. Well, what about the cross, which not only is our salvation, but it's what we're supposed to take up every day, which means pain, suffering, persecution, ridicule, death, you know, all of those things. And it's almost like, you know, people just don't want to hear that. And the sad thing about it is, it's almost like I've got too many problems as it is. So it's like, I just want you to tickle my ears, make me feel better, and then, you know, that's it. You know, I don't care about the lost. I don't care about my brothers and sisters. I just want to know what's in it for me. And see, that's what happens when you have much. And keep in mind much, and I remember in one of our elders' meeting, Rick was pointing this out too. He said, even the poorest people in this country are rich compared to like 2/3 of the world. So when we talk about having much, even the poor people have a lot more than what, you know, poor people do in other countries. So there's a lot of wealth there. And it's kind of like when Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So in other words, it's kind of like, it's almost like the more knowledge you have, the less you need God. And I've seen this with doctors. I mean, it's almost like, I mean, there aren't too many that I know that are true believers. I mean, and in some cases, they actually think they are God. We know that there's at least one in heaven, Dr. Luke. So there's at least one lawyer, the Zenas, the lawyer. So in other words, there's, you know, there's going to be two of them there. But those are the things that Jesus said were wrong with some of these first century churches, only 60 years from Pentecost. And then in each case, in the middle paragraph there, it says, the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, told each of these churches to repent. And again, I was quoting from William Vine in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. He defines the word repent as to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better. And again, that doesn't do anything about your physical surroundings. What that's talking about is that you've acknowledged, you know, first of all, in salvation, it means you've acknowledged that you are a sinner, you need a Savior. Then, and you look to Jesus. Then, the second part of that is sanctification. You recognize that there's sin in your life that needs to be cleaned up. And then all of a sudden you look to Jesus to confess it to and ask him to cleanse you of that. So again, repentance is both a salvation part and has also a sanctification part to it. And because these are churches made up of believers, this repentance is talking about changing their ways, acknowledging their sins, and turning back to God. So that's what repentance is, kind of like the revival, you know, of the New Testament there. So, all right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to kind of back it up about 30 years. And I'll need somebody to read 1 Corinthians 3, 1, 2, 3. Doreen?
And I speak, brethren, could not speak to you as to a spiritual man, but to, as to men of flesh, as to the infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshy. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshy, and you are not walking like mere men.
Thank you. All right, now the churches that we just looked at were 60 years out from Pentecost. This particular church is only 30 years out from Pentecost. Okay? He says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. This church is made up of a lot of immature believers. He said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able. So in other words, it's almost like they just wanted to continue to like breastfeed, you know, instead of being weaned off of that and chewing on solid food and meat. And so in verse 3, for you are still fleshly, for since and it says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And that's really kind of like a put down to them. And the sad thing about it is their immaturity led to carnality or worldliness. And as a result of that, that led to all kinds of problems in the church. And I've listed six here, and there might be others, but these are the ones that just stood out to me. First of all, there was a division over leadership. In verses 4 and 5, some said, I belong to Paul. Others said, I belong to Paulus. Peter's name is thrown in there in verse 22. And just think about that, because leadership is important. But here's something that I think is getting more and more difficult, particularly in this day and age. Because of the technology and the resources that we have, we now have the ability to listen to anybody we want to listen to anytime. I mean, just think about that. I mean, and I listen in a radio, watch some TV, listen to some of these other speakers or whatever, but just think of the options that we have, the resources that we have to do that. And while that can be a good thing, it can also be a bad thing too, because you can get attached to somebody outside of your church as your leader instead of your own leader. Case in point, remember Stuart Briscoe talking about this. He would get all of these people that would listen to Vic Eliason on WVCY coming in and telling Stuart how to run the church. And Stuart would say, who is your pastor, Stuart Briscoe or Vic Eliason? We have to be careful. I mean, sometimes we do that, we don't think anything about it. But if that person is preaching or teaching a little bit different than yours, and that kind of goes along with kind of like what you believe is right, you're going to start kind of leaning in that particular direction. And as a result of that, then you're going to start kind of playing favorites. I remember, I think it was... I can't remember who it was out in California. He said, I really feel bad. He said, by the time I got in the pulpit, everybody was already listening to Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, you know, and all these others that came on at 7, 8, and 9 or whatever. He said, I didn't have a chance. You know, all these polished pros that have been around for years and so forth and so on. And that's why we have to be careful that we aren't constantly comparing somebody to somebody else, especially if it's somebody, you know, outside of the church. I've always said here, if you've got a problem with a preacher or a teacher, you go to that preacher and teacher and you talk with them about that problem. Following leadership in a local church is so important, and you can have other resources and you can have other folks that, you know, you learn things from, but make sure that you're following the leaders that God has given you, or else, you know, your loyalties are going to be strained and in some cases could actually pit one against the other. So that was the first thing. This is what their immaturity and carnality led to, a division over leadership. Then sexual immorality in the church and then boasting about it. There was a member of the church that had sexual relations with his father's wife. So that would be like his stepmother. And rather than calling him out about that, they were bragging about it. Wow. 30 years outside of Pentecost. And it's like this is being tolerated. And then look at verses 9 through 11 there in chapter 5. Because this is something else that is not often practiced within the church, but ought to be a little bit more perhaps taught about. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now that's pretty strong. In other words, if you know that someone is living in sin or somebody is, you know, drinking too much or whatever and considers themselves a brother, you're not even supposed to fellowship with them. And I don't know if I've ever heard anybody preach about that or teach about that, but that, I think, is a very serious scripture there. Here's what makes it difficult. Is that true within the church and without the church? In other words, we try to keep track of that as elders within the church. But what about Christian friends that you have? I mean, it talks about a brother. It doesn't say anything about a member. It says a brother. The whole idea is, again, the integrity of the body of Christ, the holiness of God, his hating of sin, and the whole idea that when we go along with that, it's like we're giving our approval. Like inside the church, what they were doing, they were boasting about it, almost like they were going along with it. And Paul says, you should have been grieving. See, that's part of the thing that I don't think people understand how evil sin is. And how when sin happens within the church, we ought to be grieving over it. Now that doesn't mean that, you know, and this is where the elders have tried to handle this very tastefully over the years and sensitively and scripturally, that if there are situations we have to deal with, we try to do them scripturally. We try to have an individual go and talk to that person about it. A couple of people go to talk to that person about it. Sometimes maybe even a third person or whatever, but then it says ultimately you need to bring that person before the church if they continue in their sin and refuse to repent. And the sad thing about it is, in many of these cases in which we've been involved, people just leave. They don't want to go before the congregation. They just want to leave and, you know, be done with the whole thing. But we've taken care of, you know, business as far as what we can do, you know, in regards to that. The sad thing about it is, in this case of sexual immorality in Corinth, Paul used his apostolic authority to say, expel that wicked man from the church. In other words, where were the elders? Where were the leaders? Where were those that were walking with God that didn't see anything wrong with this? Why wasn't anybody saying, hey, we need to take this guy aside and we need to deal with this issue and we need to try to bring about reconciliation and healing and nothing? I mean, it's almost like they were just joking about it. Paul says, get him out. And what we'll do is, and again, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but we'll actually look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where actually they did take care of it. Or actually the situation took care of itself with God's help, and that was the fellow repented. And so then they received him back into the fellowship of the church. So anyway, so that was the second thing that was going on in Corinth. Then they were bringing lawsuits against each other. Now that's kind of an interesting one, because the only time I've heard of a situation like that, and see what you think about this. Here was a brother, and this was outside of the church, who had lent another brother some money, and the other brother refused to pay him back. The one brother who had lent the money then went to the elders of his church to talk with him about this, because again, not supposed to take it to court or whatever. He still refused to give the money back. He then treated him as an unbeliever, took him to court, and got his money back. I don't know if that was right or not, but it worked. But see here, this fellow was unrepentant. And so, you know, maybe he wasn't a believer. I don't know. But the thing is that we're not supposed to be suit happy. And if, you know, something happens to one or the other, whatever, we're taking each other to court because, you know, basically that's part of our witness. And what does it look like? You guys can't solve your own problems. That's why Paul says, hey, don't you know that someday you're going to judge the world? You're going to judge saints? You're going to or judge angels? He says you should be able to work these things out. And that's one of the things that often happens, and I think I mentioned this earlier, that more often than not, when someone is confronted, rather than taking it seriously and doing something about it, more often than not, they just leave. But the sad thing about it is then they join another church. And more often than not, and we, some of the local guys and myself, we kind of have this agreement that if someone else shows up somewhere else, then, you know, we need to know about it, because we may just not recommend that they should be a member of that church if they haven't taken care of business. And I know there are some that actually say you need to take care of business before you can become a member of this church. And I remember, you know, someone who had left this church years ago, and next thing I know it, they were a worship leader in another church. And I thought to myself, you know, that just shouldn't be. You know, but if you're not checking, and you're just glad that somebody's there and somebody can do what you need somebody to do, you're just going to say, hey, you're the guy. That's where, again, sometimes there's just no accountability, you know, amongst the churches. So that's a tough one, but occasionally, you know, we run into that as well. The fourth one is food sacrificed to idols, which maybe we don't think too much about. But in this case, it was actually causing some of the weaker brothers to stumble. And one of the things that you know, we did here years ago, I don't know how many of you went back when we had recognition dinners. Does anybody remember that? Yeah. When we had recognition dinners, we would go to different places originally where alcohol was being sold. Yeah. And both. Then all of a sudden I found out we had some alcoholics in our church. So I thought to myself, here we are in a bar kind of a setting where we could possibly cause somebody to stumble. And it was at that point we decided we would only go to places where liquor was not solved. So there I go again. Served, sorry. And that's why it's kind of interesting, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but I think when we have a church picnic now, we also put in, because we have a lot of new people, to bring non-alcoholic beverages. I mean, it may sound kind of strange to have to do that, but, I mean, we don't want people showing up with beer at a picnic if somebody could be stumbling, you know, and want to have one and so forth and so on. So I remember one time, and this was way back when I first started out, and I married a couple here in the church, and all of a sudden somebody came in and said, Pastor Doug, the wedding party's drinking beer on the front lawn. So I said, okay, that was one of my rules. I don't do too many weddings, but no drinking alcoholic beverages on church property, you know, and you can get in your bus, your what a limo and whatever, and do whatever you want to do after that. But no, just kidding. Sad. So anyways, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Now, well, how do you do that? Well, here's what was going on, and Paul even writes about it in chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. They would have, and again, their communion was part of a meal. It's kind of like a potluck. So the wealthy people, who didn't need to work as much as the poorer people, would show up early and start drinking. And start eating. And so by the time, and then the poorer people would show up and there was nothing left. And so by the time communion rolled around, you got people that are drunk, probably people that are sick to their stomach, and now they're going to observe the Lord's Supper. Paul says you eat and drink at home. You don't do that in church. This was kind of like a transitional period. Paul says that's why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died. It was almost like a little bit of the Ananias and Sapphira kind of a thing, where God actually struck people dead for misappropriating the Lord's Supper. For those that believe those signs are still in vogue today, I beg to differ, because I think we'd have people dropping in our midst, and I might be one of them some Sunday, you know, when we're having communion. So, but again, that's not, sometimes the grace of God, you know, can be so freeing, it makes us too comfortable and we don't think about it and taking it too seriously. About what it's all about. And so that's what was going on. I mean, think about that. It was kind of like an all-you-can-eat buffet, and the folks that had gotten there early were just gorging themselves and drinking, and it's hard to imagine that, but that's what was going on. And that's what happens with immaturity and carnality. It's kind of like you're just wide open. And then the sixth thing, and some of you may have experienced this, abusing the gifts of the Spirit, especially speaking in tongues. Maybe you've had the same thing happen, but I've had people tell me I'm not saved because I don't speak in tongues. I've had people tell me I'm not as spiritual as they are because I don't speak in tongues.
Because it's a competition.
Yeah, because it's a competition, yeah. I've actually seen people teach other people how to speak in tongues. I mean, it's just really, some of the abuses of it is just really unbelievable. I actually was at a funeral where people started speaking in tongues in the middle of the service. That was really weird. And it's not to become a pride thing, like I'm better than you are because I can do this or whatever. And Paul says, I'd rather preach in a language that people can understand than speak in a tongues that most of the people don't understand. You know, so he said he spoke in tongues, but that was not a big deal for him. And so those are the six things that were going on in the church in Corinth because of their immaturity and because of their carnality. Now again, remember back in Acts 2:42, they were dedicated to the Word of God. So when you're dedicated to the Word of God, you're going to grow in grace and knowledge. You're going to grow in maturity. And as a result of that, you know, a lot of these things are not going to be problems. Matter of fact, I can't remember where it is, but somewhere in Ephesians, Paul says that's why you have pastors and teachers, to train you in the Word of God, to build you up so that you're not like the waves of the sea just tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine. And it says, and for your unity and maturity. And that's one of the reasons why I think a lot of churches have problems, because you have so many people that are in so many different levels of their walk with the Lord that sometimes it makes it difficult for everybody to kind of move in the same direction. And that's why, you know, I'm just thrilled when people show up for Bible study, you know, during the week, or even our discussion group after on Sunday, because it's like people want to know more. People want to have their questions answered. And hopefully, you know, we're all taking seriously our role as ambassadors for Jesus, and that's going to show in our life and in our witness. So, any questions about any of that? All right. Well, we are going to get to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is 1 through 12. And let's see, does somebody want to read that? All 12 verses there. Laura?
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, protecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the comings of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you to sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you to sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf may be made known to you in the sight of God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, just want to look at verse 1 to start, and he's talking about having these promises. And the promises are back up in verse 16, 17, and 18, where he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Even the word saint or sanctified means to be separated from sin unto God. And so that's one of the things that he's going to be talking about here. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One of the things we're going to be talking about in regards to revival is that we need to recognize what sin is. And when we do sin, we need to ask the Lord to cleanse us of it. And then we have to get serious about it, which is where I think the repentance comes in, with the thought that we're not going to do it again. Because I don't know about you, there are some things I ask the Lord to cleanse me from, and it's like, I know I'm going to do that again. Like watch a particular program on TV or something like that. That's where, again, we have to recognize the holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, and then be really under conviction about that. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 8, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," his letter was 1 Corinthians. And in this particular case, he's talking about the man who was sexually immoral in the church. And he wrote that to the church to tell them what they needed to do. He said, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." So in other words, when they first read it, it upset them. It didn't convict them, it upset them. I mean, I can just hear people saying, "Who does Paul think he is to tell us that we ought to be grieving about this?" You know. But then he says, "And now I rejoice," verse 9, "not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." So in other words, the first reaction, kind of a fleshly reaction, who does he think he is, kind of a thing. Then all of a sudden, under conviction, they recognize he's right. He's right. We shouldn't have been bragging about this. We shouldn't have been going along with it. We should have done something about it, but we didn't. And so now they're confessing that to God and asking him to cleanse them of that. And as a result of that, it says, "You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." And so basically what he's saying now is Paul saying basically that he and the church are now reconciled as well. Now they can work together. Going back to, remember when he says not to associate with anybody that's doing these things? It's almost like Paul's saying, I can't even associate with this church as long as they continue in their pride and arrogance and their boasting and sexual immorality and not calling it what it is, which is sin. But now it's almost as if there's reconciliation, not only between the brother who had sinned and the church, but also Paul and the church who had sinned but had not recognized it at first and now did. And then in verse 10 it says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And I like it. I think I've memorized it in the NIV, which says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Now, you can apply that in two ways. You can apply that for salvation, and you can apply it for sanctification. When you are truly sorry for your sins, and you recognize that there's nothing good in you, and you need a Savior, and then you look to Jesus, then that repentance leads to salvation. Same thing when you're truly sorry for your sins as a believer. And the word salvation can also mean deliverance. And I think we looked at that in the Old Testament. A lot of times the word salvation was simply used from deliverance. Deliverance from their battles. Deliverance from their troubles. And so in a sanctification way, true repentance leads to salvation in regards to in being delivered from the sins that need to be cleansed. All sins are forgiven, but you know the sins that we do as believers need to be cleansed. We need to acknowledge them. When I think of that, I think of David. Remember David, first with Bathsheba, and then with Uriah, and then the whole thing. And do you know for almost 9 months, he didn't even realize that he had done anything wrong until Nathan the prophet told him a little story. And then David said, "That's terrible. This man ought to die." And Nathan says, "You demand." You know, and so sometimes there needs to be Nathans in a church that say, "You to man or you to woman, you know, and need to take care of business here or else we've got a problem." And the sad thing about it is that most churches don't deal with that. And the bigger churches have a bigger time dealing with that because how can you keep track of 5,000 people? That's why, to some extent, you know, it's kind of nice having about 80 to 100 people, you know, because it's kind of like you can kind of keep track of most of them. And what I often say to people in membership classes is that You know, there is church discipline, but if you're walking with God, it's not even a factor. And it's not like we're going to be like Inspector Gadget or whatever, going around trying to find every little sin of what you're doing.
We're watching.
I like what Chuck Swindoll mentioned this in regards to, I think it's in that same passage or 1 Corinthians 5 or somewhere in there, where he talks about scandalous sin or public sin. Sin that all of a sudden is out, you know, and people know about it, the sexual immorality, the alcoholism, or some of the other things that become public and scandalous. Those are the things that have to be dealt with, because that's part of the church's witness in the community. And so that's why, hopefully, you know, we're walking enough with God that we take all of his scripture and we do all of the things he tells us to do, because then when we do that, then we have a functional church that's walking in the Spirit and going in the direction that God wants it to be. I just had a footnote there in R.C. Sproul. It says, here the term does not specifically refer to initial repentance that must accompany salvation, but to a turning from sin in the life of a Christian. And then in verse 11, I have a comment from Charles Ryrie. They had vindicated themselves in regard to Paul's accusations by their change of behavior. It would be great if you know, warring parties could get together and reconcile. And from my personal experience, it often doesn't happen. And pride is usually what gets into the way. And I remember years ago, there was a couple here in our church, and this is when we had probably one of our biggest splits and a lot of people left over the youth pastor controversy. And I remember there was one family that was counseled by me, that was counseled by Major Stickley, that was counseled by Judy Dalton, and I don't know who else they were counseled by not to leave the church, and they left the church. And I thought to myself, you know, that's so sad, you know, because feelings get hurt, and it's, you know, I just can't go there, you know, I just... And, I mean, that's one of the sad things that often is not practiced in the church, is reconciliation. And in any case of church discipline, that is the ultimate goal, to reconcile the sinner to whoever that person has sinned against. And I remember taking a seminar at another 4C conference that I thought was really wonderful, and it said something about the church discipline of the church eventually takes place not over the first offense, but the second offense, rejecting the leadership of the church. So in other words, the sin can be cleansed and reconciled, but that's not what you're disciplined for. What you're disciplined for is that you reject the leadership's authority to take care of this. I thought that was really interesting. I never thought about that before. But questions, comments?
Just that church family is like human, earthly family.
Mm-hmm.
And when churches split or people leave, it's like a divorce. It hurts.
It is.
That much.
It is.
It rips.
And I used to think of it like a death, but it is like a divorce, because they're still here.
Well, in a divorce, too, a decision is made to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And in death, that's not. And so I always, since my experience, have looked at them as, you know, in two different ways. Because in death, there's not the choice, but
right.
In divorce, there is.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. And it's just sad, because, again, like I said, a lot of times when people divorce themselves from a church, they then go on to another church. And I know there are some people that have gone to four or five other churches since they left this church. And you know, that's just so sad, because what does that say about the body of Christ? When we're teaching this in regards to revival and repentance, it's huge. Because if there are areas in our church's life that need to be revived, we need to know about them. If there are areas in our personal life, we need to be truly repentant. And that's where, again, until we come to this understanding of the holiness of God and the ugliness of sin, and how even in these bodies which have the Holy Spirit living within them, we can still turn away from God. But again, like in the case of, you know, kind of like the prodigal there, God is always there with open arms, ready to receive us back. All we just have to do is tell him we're sorry. And in some cases, even in a church, you just have to tell somebody else, you're sorry. Actually, in the history of my 30 years here, I've had two people come to me and tell me they were sorry because they thought evil of me. thought that was really kind of interesting. And I was really blessed by that, because that was sin. That's where, again, if we've offended somebody or if you've offended somebody, first thing you need to do is go to them and, you know, ask them to forgive you and ask the Lord to cleanse you. And hopefully they, you know, they'll forgive you and you'll regain a brother or sister back. And other thoughts before we close? Okay. Some of this is pretty heavy duty. But it just reminds us again how we really need to be in prayer about this, and about our own church, about our own lives, that we don't fall into any of this, because not that we're perfect, but I think we're headed in the right direction. We've got a group, good group, heading in that direction, and we want to keep it going, and it has to be with God's help. So.